the book of Mark in our series called King Jesus. Now, before I dive in here, I do want to highlight, we also have some guests with us from our sister church, Mercy Hill, in Greensboro. So can we give just welcome them? And they are college students from what's called City Project. Now, I did this at another one of our collaborative churches, the Summit Church. And I did that with Duke students, and I loved it. City Project, let's go. It's awesome. So it is highly transformational and formative. I'm really glad that you are here. And one of the things that's interesting, too, is that when we did City Project, I was commissioned with the task of literally preaching through the book of Mark every day of City Project. That's what I got to do at City Project. And so, welcome. We are in a series in the Gospel of Mark right now. And so, we're going to keep rolling. So, we are in a series called King Jesus through the book of Mark. And so, last week, Rich preached, and he did a great job walking through the parable of the vineyard tenants, which is in Mark chapter 12. And he was drawing out this theme that we are not the owners of our own lives. God is. Right? It's pretty straightforward. And so we've been given this stewardship and this responsibility to prioritize what God loves and cares about even more than we do. And guys, I'm telling you, you want to know the real, like how to really punch anxiety in the face? It's when you recognize, when your life revolves around things that you know God cares about even more than you do. Like what that does, it doesn't make you check out. It brings with it a sense of both urgency and rest. Because you're now partnering with the King of the universe. And it's like, man, it's going to be all right. Because he's the King. And so this is the invitation that we're seeing. It's an invitation to steward that which God has called you to. And yet also you're doing it with him. And so we've seen this in that parable of the tenants. That's what Rich walked through. And so today we're going to move into chapter 13, where Jesus prepares his disciples for the last days or the end times. That's right. We're going to talk about the end times this morning. Welcome to church. And I'm going to tell you, it's a little ambitious. This is one of those chapters called the Olivet Discourse, okay? So we're going to roll through it. But as we do, I want you to see that this isn't a standalone thing. Like there's themes here of stewardship that Jesus is carrying through into this chapter. And it provides context to really understand why he's saying the things he's saying. Because most people hear this. And they talk, they look at chapters like Mark 13 or the Olivet Discourse, and they see it as a puzzle to crack, right? I mean, you think about the end times and last days, and you think about things like Revelation, and that's how most people approach this type of apocalyptic literature. That's what it's called. Like a puzzle to crack and figure out for some group of elite theologians, right? But that's not the heart of God in this. Look, when you read this, you see Christ's heart isn't in hidden codes for some elite crew. It's a straightforward, very clear, very plain warning and a call for those who would indeed endure the end times. It's this warning that in the last days, don't lose sight of God's priorities. Stay awake when the world tries to lull you to sleep. And if you know anything about this world, it is going to try to lull you to sleep, to put you in this hypnotic, distracted trance that takes your eyes off of the gospel at however it can, whatever the cost. And so Jesus' warning here is stay awake. Now again, this is much less about cryptic fascinations and much more about practical wisdom in these last days. And hear this. These last days were what Christ was ushering in that very week through the cross 2,000 years ago. So take this in. Jesus was clear that the last days would begin in their lifetime, in the lifetime of the disciples that were right in front of him then in the first century. that generation whom he said would not pass away before all these things kick off. And that matters. That matters a lot for us. And you'll get this and it'll become clear as we read it in context. This is why I love the Gospel of Mark, because you catch the wave tops and you understand how it all fits in with context that Christ is speaking to. So this, again, it's pretty ambitious. So this is not going to be a sermon where you can just kind of check out and look at the boats, okay? They're awesome, it's beautiful, but you need to lean in, all right? You just have to stay awake, stay awake. Say, stay awake. All right, so this all matters. All of this matters for us because this did not end with their generation. That's when it began. That's when the last days started. And for almost 2,000 years now, the last days have not gotten any less last. They have gotten more so, which means they have become, this passage is more relevant for us even now than it was even for them then. So we're going to set up this chapter here. And then we're going to walk through Mark chapter 13. We're going to do the whole thing. It's going to be great. And I got 3 points, okay? Number one, hold this world with an open hand. Number two, hold tightly to King Jesus. And number three, hope in the Lord and stay awake. And that's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. Hope in the Lord and stay awake. Say, stay awake. Stay awake. All right, so Jesus, he's just told this parable of the wicked tenants, men who tried to seize a vineyard that was never their own. And it was this call to this whole life stewardship for God's kingdom. And so this theme, again, it runs all the way through chapter 12 and it bleeds straight into chapter 13. And so people get offended by that parable that Jesus told. And so then they start to try and trap Jesus, saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is a highly pointed and intentional question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the question we see in chapter 12, right after that parable of the tenants. But this isn't just like a tax question, right? Like the city at that point was at a fever pitch of revolt against the Romans. You gotta understand, again, context. The Passover crowds were swelling in Jerusalem and the temperature was turned up to 11. Recent history in that time was littered with these would-be messiahs, these would-be heroes who were trying to lead rebellions against Rome. And Rome was quick to drop that iron fist on them, along with all the followers. It had happened multiple times leading up to this point. And yet that very week, just days before this passage, Jesus has triumphantly rode into Jerusalem for Passover, to cheers of messianic titles, calling him the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, save now. Again, he's receiving this, and the temperature of the city was at a fever pitch. Then he walks into the temple and starts flipping tables over. He's poking the bear. Jesus knew the city was a powder keg, but now these guys are starting to ask these questions, and it's not just a tax question. They're trying to set off that powder keg by forcing Jesus to pick a side. Rome or the radicals? Herod or the Pharisees? Choose your tribe. And Jesus is like, my tribe is me. Right? Because their point, their whole goal was just that he'd die. I didn't care which side he chose. That's what they were after. But Jesus is obviously Jesus. And so in his wisdom, he asks for a coin and he says, whose image is on this coin? And the answer was Caesar. Caesar's image was on the coin. And then he says, then render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. And to God, what's God's? And they marveled. Think of the implication. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on you? God's. You're made in God's image. Not just your resources. This isn't about money. It wasn't about a rule. It wasn't about a percentage. Whole life stewardship and responsibility. Heart, soul, strength, mind, everything, all of it. Because you have to? No. The greatest commandment. love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. In fact, again, Mark 12, just a few verses after this, again, you see this theme because right in that is exactly the greatest commandment that he names right in Mark chapter 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, everything. And love your neighbor as yourself, all for his glory. Why? Because you have to? No, because you've beheld him and you're held by him. That's the call. Vineyard's not yours. You're not just laborers. You're also fruit in this vineyard. You're not just fruit. You're also called to be laborers, to partner with the king in his kingdom. What an honor. 100% stewardship. Chapter 12 then closes with Jesus sitting across from the offering box. It says he sits opposite the offering box. Like what if I did that? I just put up like a lawn chair by the offering box, you guys, just to make sure like who's giving what. And like, that'd be strange, right? The reason that's strange is because you'd think, okay, I don't know, he's judging me and my amount. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. You know why? Jesus looks at the heart. And that's what he's doing. In fact, we see the wealthy pouring out large sums into the offering, and then you see a poor widow drop in 2 copper coins, and that's what grabs his attention. And he calls his disciples over in Mark 12, verse 42, and he says, truly, this widow has put in more than all of them. They gave out of abundance. She, out of her poverty, gave everything. 100%. All that she had to live on. And it grabbed his attention. Why? Because of some like rule that she hit? No, because her heart was, it belonged to the Lord. He saw that her life was belonging to God. She poured out all for his glory. That woman's holding this world with an open hand, with her eyes fixed on the king who's sovereign over it all. Which sets up chapter 13. That all is to set up what we're getting into here. And the first point, hold this world with an open hand. Again, this is not about just resource. Remember, Christ is looking to the heart. This is about our entire life of stewardship, 100%. All right, here we go. Mark 13, verse 1. You guys ready? Yes. I don't know if you are. I don't know if I am. Okay, I am. Let's go. Verse 1, here we go. It says this. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Okay, so they're walking out of the temple and up on the Mount of Olives. That's what would be happening. And as they did, they got a really good view of the entire temple complex. And the disciples are just in awe of what God's people have built. It would have been very impressive. But the temple wasn't about them. This is the point. Like, it's always only ever meant to point to Jesus. It was all to be about Christ. In fact, centuries earlier, even while indulging in justice and idolatry, in the Old Testament, we see that Israel had made the temple itself about their own pride. Even Jeremiah the prophet calls him out, and he's like, everywhere I go, all you say is temple, temple, temple. You put your trust in the temple. Your identity is in the temple. Your security is in the temple. And they think that the temple would save them. And he's like, no. Injustice is everywhere. You've set up idols in the temple. The temple has even become an idol to you. Something you want more than you want God even. You've lost sight of his purpose, his promise in the world. And it caused them, it became just another lever for them to focus on themselves as they lost sight of God's heart and mission for the nations. It's why God said through Jeremiah in that generation that this was to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That's the same line Jesus quoted while flipping the tables over in the temple. So while the disciples marvel at the stones, Jesus doesn't just see something marvelous, he sees a misused gift. Verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, interesting, he's looking at the heart. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, in order to understand what's getting ready to come, okay, you got to understand everything else is in response to these two questions. You cannot project your questions onto this text as if he's answering your questions. Okay? Everything else he says is in response to those two questions of those disciples then. Tracking? So what are the two questions? When will the temple fall? When will it be destroyed? And what's the sign that it's about to happen? That's what Jesus is about to answer. Got to keep this in view or you'll misread and misunderstand everything else he says. Happens a lot. Verse 5, here we go. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning, say beginning, of the birth pains. So Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it, right? He's like, things are going to get hard. And in the hard, people are going to prey on your fear and your hunger for security and your desire to feed egos. Your desire to lean into comfort. Your desire to lean into tribes. Jesus says, look to me. Trust in me. Don't trust in your tribe. Trust in Christ. Even and especially in the difficult. Or confusing. Because he says it's going to get difficult and it's going to get confusing. And history has actually proven Christ's words to be very true. In fact, just within a few years, like in less than a decade, about 7 years after he says this, a man named Theudas leads hundreds of people, followers of him, to the Jordan River in a show of rebellion against Rome. He was saying, I'm anointed by God. I'm the Savior sent by God to lead you to crush your oppressors. And he says, come out and I'll prove it. And they go out to the Jordan River and he claimed that he would part the Jordan like Joshua had or the way that Moses had parted the Red Sea so that he would prove to them that he was sent by God. But the only thing that parted was his head from his shoulders when Rome showed up. Because they sent a cavalry and they crushed it and they routed the crowds violently. And they took that head and they set it on a pike in Jerusalem as a warning to any other would-be messiahs or saviors. But apparently it didn't work that well because not long after that, within a decade, arose another called the Egyptian. And he gathered thousands, 30,000 people, the historian Josephus says, 30,000 on the very Mount of Olives that Jesus is giving this warning from. And he claimed that he would then supernaturally make Jerusalem's walls fall like Joshua did at Jericho. And then they would know he was sent by God. But Rome showed up and violently routed the crowds, slaughtered hundreds. And Josephus even records that many of these would-be heroes and false saviors who played on fear and drew people to disaster would pop up. All in the next even few decades between after Jesus had said that. It happened over and over again. Also, in that same span of time, in that same generation, nation did in fact rise against nation, just as Jesus said they would. Rome itself convulsed in civil war through a bloody year known as the Year of the Four Emperors from 68 AD to 69. Four emperors were just fighting and scrapping for power. And the upheaval of the empire was felt in this bloody chaos all over the empire. it left them in upheaval, even as that area was also racked during that time with earthquakes and famine. Massive earthquakes and famine. It's why Acts actually records the church in Antioch sending relief to the churches in Judea because of the famine, because of the earthquakes, because of the need the church was caring for one another in the midst of it. You see Acts recording all of the stuff that's happening in this time frame. And so living during this time, like just after the cross, it would have felt like the world was ending. Like it's no wonder the early church expected Christ to return at any moment. It would have absolutely felt like this is like the apocalypse. But Jesus told them ahead of time, it's not the end. It's not the end. It's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the last days. It's the first contractions that kick off the last days, like a woman going into labor, groaning in the pains of childbirth for deliverance. Those first contractions are spread out, but they're real, and they're leading to delivery and the promised son. And if you've experienced childbirth, you know that when those contractions start, whatever else you were focused on suddenly becomes less important. Right? Why? Because the son's coming. You know, it's game on. And you hold everything with an open hand. I remember when my wife's contractions started with our first child. It was about 3 a.m. and her water broke. Right? Which, P.S., that's the game on sign, okay? So it's on when that happens, right? I love that. She's like, I'm on the front row. This is great. She loves being the center of attention. Anyway, but I was asleep. I'm dead asleep. And I just hear her whisper, 3 a.m., my water broke, but it's okay. Go back to sleep. Okay? Hit me like a trumpet, right? I'm on my feet, like I'm wide awake, I'm focused. Every other agenda, including sleep, held with an open hand. The only thing that mattered, the only priority was the coming son. That's it. That's how Jesus called them to live then, and it's how he calls us to live now. Awake with eyes fixed on him and his purpose, especially in the contractions. And yes, the contractions will fade. You will get seasons of relief. Don't go back to sleep. Right? Because we know that's all just a sign that he's coming. Which leads to point two. Hold tightly to King Jesus. Again, this is all just the first of many contractions, a pattern that would last for thousands of years, we now know. Remember the original question. When will the temple fall and what's the sign? Jesus is telling them plainly what's coming in the next few decades, even of their own lifetime. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We'll come back to it. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's interesting. So the book of Acts, hear this. The book of Acts actually is the record of exactly this. These very men that were standing before Jesus on the Mount of Olives that he's talking to, in that generation, they would be beaten in the synagogues. They would be hauled before governors and kings in this pattern that has continued now for almost 2,000 years. Even today, persecution is even worse than it was under Rome in places like Nigeria. People don't realize this, man. Like, guys, just because it's not happening on Great Neck Road doesn't mean it's not happening. The numbers coming out of Nigeria for the past decade have annually been over 4,000 people a year murdered for their faith in Christ. Those numbers are wild. We've recently even seen the elimination of that top ISIS leader who was behind a lot of that terror over the years, and praise God for that justice. Amen? That's Romans 13 sword-wielding authority in action, just as it should be, for justice. Like, that's good. That's not mere politics, right? Like, that's loving your neighbors well, especially our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. That's restraining evil. But I want you to see this. That's also a symptom of a pattern. It's important to see that kind of persecution in Nigeria and places like Iran and North Korea. You know that the church in Iran has been blasting off? Not just recently. The stats are amazing. As persecution rises, so does the kingdom. North Korea, these are signs of the increasing contractions throughout and around the world as the gospel goes forward. And so here, I want to note here, when he says, the one who endures will be saved, I want you to understand, first of all, he's not talking about being saved from sin or hell here. Context matters, right? That kind of salvation from your own self and sin and the eternal condemnation and hell, that kind of salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not just pressing through and sucking it up, okay? So the context that he's talking about here when he says salvation is that this is rescue from earthly persecution comes through hopeful endurance to the end. In other words, you're not just going to stop it. Does that make sense? You go through it. God doesn't always save us from the fire. He often saves us through the fire with our eyes fixed on him. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. In other words, pay attention to this. Remember these words. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. He's saying, get out. What's he talking about? Well, we know that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. We know that. Again, he would have been giving this warning in about 33 AD, but in 70 AD, Rome crushed Jerusalem. And history tells us that Christians actually fled about 3 years before, around 67 AD, which is fascinating. It was called the Flight of the Christians from Jerusalem. There's something triggered that flight. And most people point to this passage, along with Luke 21, which also gives us a few more details into this discourse that Jesus gave. Because in Luke 21, verse 20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. In other words, leave. Don't come back. The early church read the writing on the wall as 70 AD approached. They heard the voice of Jesus. They remembered what he said, and they got out because things were about to get really, really bad, exactly as he said they would. Verse 17. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. That's interesting. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. Look, there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, again, Rome didn't take the temple in a day. History tells us that the general Titus besieged Jerusalem for nearly half a year, okay? So it began actually in the spring. It began at Passover, almost 37 years after, or about 37 years to the day after Jesus said this. The Roman general Titus surrounded an already overpopulated Jerusalem because of all the people that had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover. The whole city swells to a state of overpopulated, and then the Romans, because they were brutal, surrounded the overpopulated city and cut everything off in the springtime at Passover. They trapped everyone inside. They cut off all the resources, so the people inside had to scrape and scrap for survival within the walls that they had presumed to be their protection and identity. Again, the historian Josephus, who, by the way, not a Christian, he was actually a Jewish historian. He described the horror of what took place. And this is pretty brutal. I'm not going to get into the deep details. I'm sparing you that, but I want you to hear what took place. And I want you to see that the language, often people think that it's like, oh, this is the most crazy thing that's ever happened. Jesus was not being hyperbolic here. Listen to this. Josephus wrote, again, not knowing about what Jesus had said. Josephus was not a Christian. This is what he wrote. The misfortunes of all nations. I'm sorry, no. Food supplies, he says. Food supplies were cut off for months. People eating girdles, shoes, old hay, even scavenging sewers. There were accounts of cannibalism that shocked even hardened Roman soldiers. Josephus wrote, the misfortunes of all nations through history were slight compared with what befell the Jews. No other city ever suffered such misery, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness since the beginning of the world. The temple was then looted, it was burned, demolished, the city leveled, and all survivors were either killed or enslaved. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So remember that siege on Jerusalem. It began in the springtime. Right? And it lasted through the summer. It's interesting because it actually ended in the fall, in the autumn, just before winter, almost like the prayers that it would not go into winter were answered. It's fascinating. Verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that generation did see it. But it wasn't the end of the birth pains, guys. It was just the beginning. It was a contraction pointing toward the ultimate delivery. So if you're reading this and you're reading all that language about the sun being darkened and the moon and the stars falling and all of this stuff, and you're thinking, man, that doesn't sound like it applies to only the first century. You're right. It's not just about the first century, but it's also not just about some far off event, thousands of years detached from the lives of the disciples that Jesus was directly talking to that day. Again, many people interpret this passage as if it's just about something far off in the future. And that then, they simply misread what's happening here, which is why they think that a lot of things have to take place before Christ comes back. But Jesus is clear. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Understand, it's not an either or. It's a both and. Even the language about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling and the powers of heaven shaken, all of that is deeply apocalyptic imagery that's used throughout the Old Testament for seismic shifts in authority. on heaven and on earth. That's the point. And that authority did shift even at the cross when things really were kicked off. It manifested in the destruction of the temple. Like, it was that seismic authority shift that took place at the cross as Jesus conquered the authority of the enemy over a fallen world. It's why the sun was blackened, if you've read the crucifixion account. It's why there was an earthquake that shook. This is the gospel, guys. This is what the Old Testament was always looking forward to, the cross. And we now look back to the cross, and the cross is the center of eternity. As we look forward to his return, this is the context in which we live. It all matters. This is the gospel. God became a man, and he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserve to die. He conquered the curse of eternal condemnation for all of those that would place their faith and their hope in what he did for them at the cross. He conquered the curse of the grave, and he paved the way to eternal life with God the Father, and it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment you place your faith and hope in Christ. And he fills you now, here, on earth even, as it is in heaven, with his very spirit. And he ignites you. He sets you apart, ignites you, catalyzes you with his great presence, power, for his purpose in the earth. This is the church. This is the gospel. Seismic shift in authority. That's what took place at the cross. And that's what will be fulfilled at his return. Again, it's all representative of real heavenly and earthly shifts in authority. It's why Jesus declares in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. Guys, these aren't just metaphors. It's all pointing to shifting in the cosmos and the ultimate shift of all that will take place at the ultimate end of the age, at his second coming, as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. It's why in verse 10, the gospel, it says in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. That's our commission. That's what we stay awake to. That's what we've got to keep as the front burner and priority to stay awake through this stretch of road between the first contraction and the final delivery. Because everything else in this world is going to try and take your attention off of that. This is the heart of it, man. This is why. It's way more than just some code to crack about the end of time. This is a plain reading of the call of Christ, the Savior King, to live as wholehearted, all-in, spirit-saturated people of promise on mission through the last days. Heart, mind, soul, strength, rendered to the Lord in love, the one whose image we bear, and all in the name of King Jesus, because he cares about this even more than you do. Like, what an honor. This is what we get to do. This is why we plant churches that plant churches. This is why we make disciples who make disciples. This is why we say you should go to City Project. Amen? Verse 32. Well, actually, final point. This is all leads to the final and main point we're going to land here. Hope in the Lord and stay awake. Say, stay awake. Stay awake. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So don't listen to anybody telling you they know when Jesus is going to return. They don't. Okay? So like, if anyone tells you that certain things must happen first, the temple's got to be rebuilt or some ceremony needs to be performed, nope. He could come back, he could return even before I finish this. You hear a trumpet? Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the times will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Say, stay awake. Stay awake. And look, don't just wake up. Stay awake. How do we do that? We hope in the Lord not in the things of this earth. Listen to me. If there's anything in your life that you're like, man, I don't want Jesus to come back because I still have to get, I have to accomplish this. I got that deadline at work that I got to accomplish. I want to have kids. I want to get married. God, just don't come back until I, listen to me. You're holding to whatever that is too tightly. None of it is better than the return of Christ. If you hear these words and you're like, oh no, the master's going to get me. It's because you're clinging to the things of this earth too tightly. This is the beloved King. He's not some just meanie who's coming to get you. He's coming to rescue. This is our hope. And if it's not, then your hope is in dead things already. So we hold it with an open hand. We cling to him because everything else is passing away. This world will shake. Christ is the firm foundation. Everything else, institutions, nations, money, careers, comfort, even church buildings. Guys, it's all passing away. The disciples looked at the temple like it was their cornerstone for identity and security. But Jesus said, turn your eyes to me. It all was only ever meant to point to Christ in the first place. Again, Israel fixed their eyes on the gift and lost sight of the giver, his heart, his ultimate mission on the earth. And so, listen, guys, we got a building coming in hot, right? If you don't, welcome to church. We got a building at Dean Drive that we just got the building permit for, by the way. Woo! Really excited about this. Really, really excited. In fact, this marks 10, today actually marks 10 years of prayer and pressing through toward a permanent space in more ways than I can even get into. I don't have the bandwidth for it right now. But here's what I want you to know is that like the goal has never been to just get into a building. It's never been the goal alone. It's always been about building his kingdom on earth. It's always been about what God continues to build in and through his people, which is way bigger than a facility. Now, the facility matters a lot, but it matters because it's a way to facilitate his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven through his local church, his people on mission. That's the heart of it. And so it's often tempting for churches in a situation like ours to think that if we can just get into that permanent space, then we can just kick back. Then it'll be more convenient and more comfortable. But all of that convenience and comfort, if it's there, praise God, but it's to be stewarded for his kingdom. So we don't lean into that stuff. Our rest, our joy, our restoration is in Christ alone, come what may. This facility is just that, a facility. It's a tool to be stewarded for his glory and his great commission to share life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and beyond. From the neighborhood to the nations, planting churches that plant churches, making disciples that make disciples. This is what we do. We're not just an event that you attend, guys. The local church is a people we belong with and partner together with alongside of in the greatest mission the universe has ever known. And as we partner in that, we behold the one who holds us. And so it's not time to get sleepy. It's not time to check out. It's time to check in and stay awake. That joyful vigilance, that expectation, that hope in Christ. Not anxious about his return, expectant, not distracted, faithful in worship, longing for the King and this the building for his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We're just living, eyes fixed on him, awake to the call of Christ, not the world. Not woke in the world. Awake in Christ. It's a big difference. The difference is Jesus. All of those siren songs, they're gonna distract. Fix your eyes on the King. I'm going to close here. J.R. Tolkien captured this really well, and I'm going to roll into it. Lord of the Rings. You guys remember this? There's a warrior king. I think Tolkien understood this powerfully. There's a warrior king named Theoden, and he'd gone apathetic to the urgency of the day. He was distracted, and he was even kind of entranced in this hypnosis. He was the king of Rohan, but he'd been lulled into this sleepy indifference by the whisperings of a man named Wormtongue. Until one day Gandalf arrives and he calls him to action. This wizard shows up as a kind of figure of Christ, and he shows up and like an exorcism, he declares over Theoden and he says, "Hearken to my voice. Too long have you sat in shadows and trusted to twisted tales and crooked promptings. Come out before your doors and look abroad. Look out upon your land. Breathe the free air again." Theoden then stirs. He recognizes the authority of his old friend. He wakes from the trance. He rises, breathes, takes his sword in hand, and goes out to fight along the great wizard's side. That's a picture. It's a picture of Christ's call. It's almost like an exorcism to wake up and stay awake with your eyes on the king and his kingdom. Not your anxieties, not your fears, not the siren songs of this world and their lesser saviors. So what does that look like? And the band can come on up. What does that look like to hearken to the voice of Christ? It may just be, it may even be signing up for the Weekender to even learn more about what we're talking about when we say mission or the gospel. It may be simply to raise your voice in prayer and praise today and just praise him out loud with his people and say, "God, I'm in." We're going to sing the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And it's, the lyrics are so powerful. And I really think this morning, as we sing this, I don't want these to just be lyrics that we're just kind of like associating with. May this be an anthem in your life. Let's pray.